Ecclesiastes chapter 2, that is on page 670 in your church Bibles. It says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, again, a very warm welcome to everyone tonight. And if you're visiting with us and you're just sort of looking around, my name's Michael and I'm one of the guys around here. And we're going to be looking at God's word tonight as we just spend the rest next few minutes. So if you have a Bible, open with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at those first 11 verses. Sandipan Deb writes about what has become a widely recognized major problem in the West. She writes in an article called Why Millennials Are Suffering from Depression. And in it, she says this, instant gratification has led to a decrease of what therapists call frustration toleration. A loss of an ability of handling upsetting situations, allowing ambiguity, and navigating normal life circumstances like breakups, bad results, and job losses. The result is frustration. Unhappiness, inability to understand what one has done wrong in their personal and professional lives. Now, I think if we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we discover that actually Solomon sympathizes with a lot of that very same issues. One man had sort of summed up the first few chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes this way. He says, the advertising departments far exceed the production departments. That the truth is, the promises of life fall far short of the realities of life. I think we saw that last week with John, for instance, when he quoted there at the end of chapter 1, verse 18, the words of Solomon, that with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. Now, that's interesting. He's talking about intellectual achievement. That's the holy grail, isn't it, of 21st century society is academic and scholastic achievement. And yet Solomon says there that not so much it's valueless, but he said, look, it's frustratingly limited in the end. There is value in it. But here's Solomon, who in many ways achieved academic and scholastic supremacy, perhaps more than any other man in his day, and certainly in our day as well, part perhaps in the Lord Jesus. And yet he says that in the end, having achieved that dramatic peak, he said that what he discovered was that actually it only brought him more sorrow. It only made him far more depressed because of the frustrating limitations that he discovered. Now, the question arises, okay, if that doesn't achieve what I think it will, is there another possible direction I can go? Maybe that will work. Paul DeLand in Psychology Today, he writes about what is increasingly becoming one of the understandings in our own generation as to the way to find the good life. In an article titled, Maximizing Your Happiness by Balancing Pleasure and Purpose, he writes this, becoming happier is about attending to what actually makes you feel happy, and then filling your life with activities that are for you that make you feel good. Now he's saying, very simple, he's saying that what we've discovered is if you want a good life, if you want to find satisfaction, that what you need to do is you need to learn how to balance the pleasures you enjoy with the purposes that make you feel good in your life. And if you can get the right balance, you'll be happy. Well, Solomon, interestingly enough, explores that very theory tonight in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And if you have a Bible, turn there with me. We're going to be looking at three simple questions. What pleasure promises, why it fails, and what it points to beyond. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. If you're coming back and you're doing some further studies, either within your own field or perhaps in another field, you'll well understand what we're going to be reading here in this passage tonight. Solomon, in a lot of ways, approaches this like a thesis paper, and he outlines in verse 1 in many ways what is the scope of his paper. That is simply this. Does pleasure, joy, make life meaningful? Or at the end of the day, if I give myself to these things, experiences, fulfilling purposes in my life, will that at the end of my life, when I come to the end of it, will it mean it makes my life worth something? Will there be something that I can hold on to at the end that makes it more than just a mist, a vapor that blows away? Verse 1 is his thesis. This is the scope of his study that he's going to be looking at. Verses 2 to 8 actually is the breadth of his study, all the different fields that are relevant to this whole subject he's going to bring in through extensive study and research. And then in verses 9 to 11, we're going to have the conclusion. So just follow with me as we just sort of see where Solomon goes with this. He begins with the normal general distractions, I suppose you would put it there in verses 2 and 3. He begins, first of all, with the comedy act. A lot of people do that today. Turn on to YouTube. What's your favorite comedian? Got a free night? Go along with your mate. Go along to a nice comedy club and listen to the jokes. And one of the realities is that humor and laughter is one of the great joys in life, isn't it? But notice how he says there in verse 2 that laughter, I said, is madness. You see, he's getting to what many of us have experienced in this whole realm, that even the really great jokes become old jokes very quickly. And what so often happens in the whole comedy laughter area is that it then turns to the base and the cynical to draw out those chuckles that actually, even as we're chuckling them, we know we really shouldn't. I think that's what's at least implied in the word madness, which certainly within it has the sense of something that we know is morally wrong. So he thinks, well, laughter doesn't do it. But of course, if you've been along to a good comedy club, you'll know that it's not simply the jokes you go for. Of course, you've got to have the drinks, the glasses of wine that come along with it. And Solomon goes along to that in verse 3 when he begins to talk about actually sampling wine. I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly, my mind guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what it's good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Now, I think it's interesting. If you're just coming along to uni, maybe this is the first year, and you're sort of sitting here tonight, and you're wondering what all this year is going to hold. It's interesting, actually, that Solomon actually presents us with something you're going to be presented with time and time again in the next few weeks and months. And that is, if you want to have a good year, a fun time, the way to do it is a lot of wine, a lot of alcohol. One of the realities on tap for many of us in these coming days. But what's interesting here, if you look there in verse 3, is not simply that he does this towards the end of drunkenness with all those consequences, but notice how he says that in the midst of this taking the wine, that his mind was guiding me with wisdom. In other words, what he does is not give himself to excess and drunkenness, but what he does is become a connoisseur. He develops the skill and the art of somehow, as he drinking the wine, the liqueurs, and all that's going on with that, to only drink them to the point of the sharpest experience without the consequences. And he said, I gave myself to explore this, seeing if somehow that would make my life worthwhile. He takes off in a different course, though, in verses 4 to 6, because now it's not so much the comedy clubs or the nice little drinks on offer there. But now he says, well, let's think about finding purpose in your life. Doing something of incredible worth, great projects. And it's actually staggering what he does, isn't it? I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens, parks, and planted all kinds of trees. He goes into the whole realm of architecture, project management, a huge project, viniculture, horticulture, conservation. In fact, if you look in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 17, it just gives you a bit of a taste of the scope of what he accomplished. And Solomon rebuilt Gezer, the city. He rebuilt Lower Beth Hormon, Balak, Tadmor, and the desert within his land, as well as the store cities and the towns of his chariots and for his horses. Whatever he desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout the whole territory he ruled. This was just a glimpse of all the projects that he undertook and succeeded in on time, on budget, to his joy. Solomon said, I've explored all that. And he also had, verses 7 and 8, incredible vast possessions. He had slaves and servants to cater for every need. I suppose that was his day's equivalent of all the mod comms. You don't have to worry about life. Somebody else is doing it. He had someone to do everything he wanted. And he was a man who had incomprehensible wealth. 1 Kings chapter 10. We read this there in verses 14 to 18. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, not including the revenues of the merchants and the traders and from all the Arabian kings and governors of the territories. That may not mean a lot to you, 666 talents, but it's equivalent to about 23 metric tons of gold. He did that every year. I expect a lot of us wouldn't mind just one ton of gold in the whole of our life. But he had it every year. And he went on from that, no doubt, because he had so much. What do you do with that much gold? Well, verse 16, King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Each 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. That's about 15 to 20 pounds of gold per shield. Well, that doesn't make much of a dent, does it? So he had to go on and even make more. He also made 300 small shields of hammered gold with 3 minas of gold in each shield. This man had unlimited wealth. And it's interesting there in verse 8, you get to the latter half of that verse, that he used it to enjoy the most exotic and erotic pleasures. Exotic, in that we're told there in verse 8 that he had male and female singers. Now, that might not sound very dramatic to us, but our studies into that day in history tell us that normally you only had one sex. Singers were very rare. And it was almost totally unheard of to have a mixed band. This would be like having the equivalent of the top 10 bands on call all the time, as well as the top symphony orchestras as well, all on top that he could enjoy every day. And then on top of that, he had the most erotic pleasures. We're also told he had a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. Now, we know from elsewhere in scriptures that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's enough for three women every night and never to see the same one twice for a whole year. And whatever the political astuteness of the marriages that there were around at that point, the point here is the sexual pleasure site. That it was in order to delight his heart. Verse 10 summarizes the whole approach to his study. This is how he approached his study and his whole thesis. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. This is what I did to explore this one principle. Can pleasure and purpose in achievement give me a life that's worthwhile? I don't know if you noticed there, but it's interesting just following the pronouns through these verses. There's 17 I's, there's 3 myselves, and 10 me's and mine's. In other words, here is the ultimate paragon of individualism. I lived life my way, and I kept back nothing that I wanted to explore, whether it be sophisticated or utterly base. I did it all. I think it's interesting you read the life of Solomon and you recognize that actually 99.999% of us have never even going to get close to that. We may get one experience, perhaps, but we'll never get close to that. It's interesting, isn't it, that when it doesn't work out for us, that often what we say in our hearts is, it's not because it doesn't work, but I haven't gotten far enough. I haven't got enough down this road, and that's why it doesn't really satisfy me. You know, if I only had a better car, if I only made better grades this year on the exams, if I only had a more fulfilling job, if I only had a more better successful sex life, if only I had lost more weight, if only life would give me these things, life would be great. And my problem is I haven't gone far enough. That would do it. Will you recognize with me, here's a man in that 0.001% who actually did have it all. It's not that he simply got down to the end of one road. He got down to the end of all the roads. And when he gets down to the end of all the roads, he said, let me tell you what I found. Whatever direction you want to go, whether that's that sophisticated or base, let me tell you what's at the end of the road. Verse 11, yet when I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled, worked, sweated for to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Friends, we're tempted to believe right now tonight, the reason why I'm not really happy and content is I just don't have enough. But here's a man who had everything, and he said, actually, even if you have everything, what you find is it'll still fail you. The pleasure, the achievement, the sense of wow from that will not prove to be enough. It'll go away like trying to grab the wind, and it just goes through your fingers, meaningless. Even if you get to the end of the road of all you want. Well, that begs the question then, why pleasure fails? Why doesn't it work? Well, Solomon concludes, I think, there in verses 9 and or 10 and 11, and particularly verse 11, I think he concludes with two reasons why the pleasure-purpose balance is never in the end enough. Not that it's wrong having pleasure. It's not wrong that having a sense of joy and fulfillment and purposes. He's not saying that at all. But if you think that that is what will make life worth it for you, he said there's two things you need to realize. Number one is that all your pleasures and purposes and achievements will fail to distract you from reality in the end. Note how he said there in verse 3 and also down later in verse 9, he quotes that he kept his wisdom in the midst of all his pursuits of pleasure and achievements and projects. And in one sense, I think what he's saying is that even in the midst of the enjoyment of the moment, he had enabled himself to sit back a little bit and be, as it were, removed from that moment to actually look at the reality. And as he did, he realized this, that however good the party last night was, that however great the reward of the achievement that he had achieved was yesterday, the problem was the next morning when he woke up, he still felt like it's not enough. It's gone. What now? It's interesting, isn't it, how he uses that sort of phrase at the end of verse 11, nothing is gained under the sun. I think that's interesting. I would describe that as meaning something like this. He's saying, when you get to the end of your life, okay, this is whatever you've done. When you get to the end of your life, and the moment after the end of your life, when you open your hand, what do you actually have from life? What's the takeaway value that I have in my hand at that point? What do I gain at that moment from all that I've done? And Solomon said, look, these things will distract you for a moment, but they won't give you gain. They're like the wind. They're here and they're gone. They're like the toy and the joke in the Christmas pauper. It's great for the moment, but who keeps it? You throw it away at the end of the day. It'll never distract you, says Solomon. And the other problem is it will fail to satisfy you lastingly in the end. Again, verse 11, everything is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. What he's doing here is he's elucidating, in his words, what has been recognized through history as the pleasure paradox. Have you ever heard of that? It's only been recognized all through history. And the pleasure paradox says something like this, that pleasure will always give you a new experience, new pleasure. It'll always give you an incredible rush the first time you do it. But the problem is that very same time it gives you that rush, it builds up a tolerance in your body. So that the next time you do it, it's a little less. You have to work harder to get back to that rush. And the time after that, you even have to work harder. And as you keep trying to discover and get back to that joy, that pleasure, that rush, you will always find it increasingly harder. Whether that's a sophisticated joy or a base one, it's all the same. Now, don't mishear Solomon. Solomon is not saying that there's anything wrong with pleasures and having the joy of achievements. He's not saying that at all. If they're within God's boundaries, that's wonderful. But what he's saying is what every addict of alcohol, of binge-watching the news series, of weight-losing, of fitness-binging, of drugs, or pornography, or achievement knows that getting the next rush is always incredibly harder. I build up a tolerance. And it doesn't mean the same. And if I pursue that, that very pursuit to get back to that joy will become a self-destructive lifestyle that will kill me. Because ultimate satisfaction can never be found alone in these things. So that leaves me with the question, okay, where then is it? And I think the passage gives us a hope by pointing us beyond. It's interesting, the last few words in verse 11, I think they're tantalizing in both giving us a boundary and a hope. He says, nothing was gained under the sun. That little phrase, under the sun, you're going to meet time and again as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's a very helpful little phrase because it gives you a boundary and a hope. The boundary is that what he's talking about is the experience of a purely horizontal life. Okay, if I just live horizontally, my relationships and what I can have in this life, what I can achieve in this life, and I try to, in that horizontal life, try to find worthwhile meaning that will satisfy me, that's life under the sun. And Solomon, as he's going through the book of Ecclesiastes, he's saying, I want to give you the result of where you'll get to if that you go that way. But he also gives you that tantalizing little hope when he says, under the sun. And you're left walking away, okay, but what about above the sun? Is there something more? C.S. Lewis, in a radio talk some years ago, he said this, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hungry, well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there's such a thing as water. A man feels sexual desires, well, there's such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world that will satisfy. And in other words, he was saying that the very lack of lasting satisfaction and pleasures and achievements and all these good things, that very lack of satisfaction and the discontentment and frustration that comes from that actually, most probably, indicates that they're not to be found in this world. That my frustration actually is saying you need to search somewhere else because you won't find them here. I'm very bad at stealing some of John's thunders and when I open up God's word, and I'm going to do a little bit in chapter 2, but maybe he'll forgive me. But notice later on in verse 24 what he says. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, the person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat and find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. You see what he's saying? He's saying that, yes, you look here and you don't find it, but that's because actually it finds its home somewhere else, in the hand of God, God himself. One man many years ago, Augustine, in a book called Confessions, he put it this way, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you. He's saying it another way, but the same thing. He's saying that my discontentment and my dissatisfaction that I feel in this life ultimately point me to recognize that I was made for something else. I was actually made for someone else, the Creator. That the ache in my heart is an ache for more. Not to go try to find it somewhere else in this life. It's interesting, later on in his book, he would say something like this. The problem with us is not that we love too much, but that we love too little. Our problem is that we obsessively have disordered loves in our heart. And in those disordered loves, we love the lesser things that will never satisfy, that will never bring us lasting contentment. We love them obsessively too much. And we love the greater things that will actually give us peace and satisfaction, the God who created us, too little. Because you see, it's only in His hand, with Him, that you will find true, lasting, takeaway gain in your pleasures and your purposes. In one sense, I think this is something of what Jesus meant in John chapter 10, verse 10. When he said there in that chapter, the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus there in that chapter would outline how he had come to be the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, his role in this life would be to lay down his life, to go to the cross of Calvary, to face all the wolves of judgment against the sins of those who would turn to him, and in a cataclysmic event, the judgment that we deserve would fall on him, that we might be reunited to him. Come along Sunday mornings, you'll find that as we go through the book of Mark. But he actually goes on and says more, because that's not all that happens when he comes. Because he goes on to talk about that as we come back into a right relationship with him, he would begin to reorder our loves. That our loves would be reordered in order that we could find true life, a deeper satisfaction, a contentment as we learn to love rightly, not wrongly. And as that happens, that the restlessness in our heart would come to rest, and we would, in the words of Jesus, live life to the full, because we're looking for it in the right place. You see, the Christian response to dissatisfaction and discontentment in life is not that you need to love less. The Christian response is you need to love more. That's your problem. You're not loving enough. You're not loving enough the things you ought to love. You're loving the lesser things too much, but you need to reorder your loves. And as you do that, you discover that actually, that very ache for satisfaction and contentment you long for, you stay awake at night for, you wake up early for, is to be found in the hand of the one who created you. Not in running further down the road in this world. Well, Solomon says, that's my research. I've looked as broadly as possible in all the different areas possible in this life, and here is my conclusion. I wonder tonight as we come, I wonder where you're aching, where you're dissatisfied, where you're discontent. You've been running down that road and you're just beginning to recognize, hey, that isn't giving me what it promised. Can I say to you that Solomon wants to drive you to look beyond this life? He wants you to look and to realize that actually you were made for another world. Actually, you were made for another person, God. Not a vague God, but one that's real and infinitely beautiful. Not a God who's your butler, who's going to run around all over your life to do what you want. But a God who uniquely fashioned and shaped your life for one great purpose. To find unbelievable joy and contentment in Him. Not in what this life will give you for a time, which is not wrong, but then be gone. but for him who will be with you for eternity. I wonder if you feel that ache tonight. I wonder if it could be that God's calling you to love more. To love more the really great and important things in this life, in your life. And to cry out to him and say, Lord, teach me to see your hand more than to be carried away by the pleasures and treasures of this world. Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, we thank you for Solomon in his frightening honesty as he leads us to see the reality of the world we live in and where we need to go with the aches that grip our lives. We pray that you may teach us to love more, the one we were made for. And that as we do that, that our restless hearts may find rest as you reorder our loves properly to look to you, our almighty and wondrous God. And this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.